Well, there have been some incredible road trip adventures over the years, haven't there? Perhaps you've seen some of them on TV. Easy Rider, Thelma and Louise, The Bucket List, to name but a few. Maybe you've even enjoyed your very own road trip at some stage in your life. But let me assure you this morning that they all pale into significance compared with this particular road trip that we're going to be taking a look at. In fact, this road trip is so famous that it's made its way into the English language. The phrase Damascus Road is an English idiom that speaks of an important point in a person's life where a great change of ideas and beliefs take place. And just to show you the global magnitude of this particular event and its continuing prominence, here's a life-size statue. This was commissioned just 8 years ago, and it stands at the entrance to Soho Square down there in London. It depicts that horse that Saul is riding on, rearing up in fright as he's blinded by that light, which then led to his conversion. Which just goes to show that this is an event in history which still holds global appeal. And we're about to see why as we unravel this story this morning. So turn back with me, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Again on page 1102, if you're using a chapel Bible. And we begin this particular road trip with an unlikely convert. The conversion of this man named Saul was one of the greatest moments in the history of the world. It was a historical event. In fact, it was so great that this man's life, his name was later changed to Paul. And you'll find that recorded in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. What's more, the importance of this particular conversion is indicated by the very fact that it's repeated not once but three times in the book of Acts. Not just here in Acts chapter 9, but again in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. Now you might remember that we met Saul a few weeks ago back in chapter 7. And we saw there the disciple Stephen being stoned to death. He became the very first Christian martyr. And we're told that those who stoned him actually laid their cloaks down at Saul's feet. So the suspicion is there that Saul was the orchestrator of Stephen's execution. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And it was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And from that moment on, it appears that Saul was hell-bent on eradicating the church. So why was Saul like he was? Well, let me just allow me just to share a little bit of his background with you. You see, Saul was a man who was born in a city called Tarsus. And it's a city that now would lie on the border between Turkey and Syria. And in those days, Tarsus was a very distinguished city. It was renowned for having one of the best universities in the ancient world. The others being in Athens in Greece and Alexandria in Egypt. It was kind of the Cambridge or the Oxford of its day, was Tarsus. Saul's father was a Roman citizen and also a Jew. And he passed on everything he knew about his Jewish heritage. He was no doubt a Pharisee too, and he passed on that tradition as well. In fact, Saul was so Jewish that later on in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6 there, he says this, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That was Saul. That's what he said about himself. Saul had all the bases covered, as it were. He was an extremely devout individual. As a young boy in Tarsus, he would have learned how to weave cloth and make it out of and make tents out of goat's hair, which was a common industry there in Tarsus. And then at the age of 13, and with a desire for him to have the best education that he could possibly have, Saul would have been packed off to Jerusalem to sit for the next 5 or 6 years at the feet of one of the best rabbis that there has ever been, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And it was under Gamaliel's instruction that Saul became an expert in Judaism. He became an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. And following his education, he would have become a critical leader and teacher in the local synagogue there in his town of Tarsus. So the question is, did Saul ever meet Jesus personally? He was around at the same time. Did he ever meet Jesus during his earthly ministry? Well, it's possible. But I think the fact that Paul never actually mentions such an encounter in all of his New Testament letters probably makes that unlikely. He's no doubt in Tarsus during the time that Jesus is there in Galilee and when his ministry is beginning for those 3 years. But following Jesus' death, Saul returns to Jerusalem. Now, we don't quite know what brought him back, but he clearly comes back very agitated indeed. Why is that? Well, it's because he's a Hellenist Jew. That's to say, he's a Jew who is from outside Israel. And Stephen is also a Hellenist Jew. And he's going around saying that the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, is Jesus. And not as he just died, only as he just died on a cross, but he's also risen from the dead. And all who believe in him will be saved. But in Saul's mind, this is an absolute heresy, and therefore a threat to Judaism, which needs to be stamped out and stamped out quickly. After all, how could a man who died on a tree be the promised Messiah? Any man who died in that way, according to the law, was cursed. Years later, Saul said this, recorded for us in Acts 26. He said, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." This was Saul. This was the kind of man he was. Earlier on in Acts chapter 8, the author Luke simply says that Saul began to destroy the church. And the Greek word destroy there describes for us a wild animal that's rampaging through a garden or an army that goes about devastating a city. And after successfully clearing Jerusalem of all those he believed to be heretics, he then turned his attention to those who had fled to Damascus. And so he goes to the high priest and he obtains some letters. And these are basically letters that give him a license to kill. He wants rid of Christianity completely. So eradication is his objective, and he's not going to stop at anything to be able to achieve that end. In Saul's reasoning, Christianity is this dangerous sect. And so he believes he's doing a good thing. Yes, he knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, but his flawed interpretation of them kind of justifies his actions in all of this. Now let's just understand the problem here. You see, Saul, he had all the head knowledge. At face value, he did know the Old Testament inside out. His parents had taken special care to make sure that he had religion. The trouble was that he didn't have a relationship. He didn't have a relationship with God. It was an inherited ethnic faith that he had. And for those of us who are parents here today, especially on a day like this, when we just dedicated baby Joel to the Lord, as parents we need to pay special attention here. Because whilst it's important to help our children to understand the morals and the ethics behind our faith, it's far more important that we introduce them to Jesus. You know, if our kids just grow up thinking that Christianity is all about following a bunch of rules, that it means going to church religiously every Sunday, that it means behaving in a certain way, that it means learning all the right songs and all the Bible passages... as good as those things are in and of themselves, we won't have been doing our job properly. The fact is that we don't want our children to just inherit religion, to think that they can impress God by their good behaviour, because the fact is they can't. Really, we want them to meet our Saviour, don't we? We want them to experience His grace in their lives. And so the most important thing we can do is to introduce our kids to Christ, which is just what's about to happen to Saul, albeit a little bit later on in his life. And yet, thankfully, the Lord is sovereign, isn't he? He rules over everything, and he can intervene in our lives, no matter what stage, despite our mistakes, and bring about a good outcome. As we've seen, Saul, he's an extremely unlikely convert, isn't he? Think for a moment. I wonder, who is the most unlikely person you've known to become a Christian? Well, the author C.S. Lewis, he was also a pretty unlikely convert. An educated Oxford don and an atheist, in his book Surprised by Joy, he writes about his own conversion experience. Here it is. He says this: "You must picture me alone in my rooms at Magdalen College, there in Oxford. Night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting hand of him who approached me, whom I so desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared at last had come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. And perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England, this prodigal son was brought in, kicking and struggling, resentful, with my eyes darting, just looking for a place to escape." In his own profession, C.S. Lewis was probably the most reluctant convert in all of England. And yet someone who knew him would later say of him that he was the most thoroughly converted man that he had ever met. And his journey from atheist to reluctant convert to influential writer, perhaps the most influential writer of our time, Christian-wise, was something beyond even his own imagination. God, he pursued Lewis, just as here he pursues Saul. So having thought about Saul as an unlikely convert, let's consider for a moment, secondly, his unusual conversion. Saul is on his way from Damascus from Jerusalem. And that's a road trip of about 135 miles. When suddenly, from verse 3, we're told that a light from heaven flashed around him. Later in chapter 26 and verse 13, we're told that this particular light was brighter than the sun, and that it blazed around him and his companions. In fact, it was so bright that, as we read here in chapter 9, it made him fall to the ground. And then a voice addresses him directly and says this: "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Having got his attention, Saul now finds himself at the feet of the Saviour, in the right position, you might say, for conversion. And Jesus, who is standing there before him in a dazzling light, repeats Saul's name twice, which is always a sign in Luke's writings of a coming rebuke or warning. Elsewhere he says, "Martha, Martha," or "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and "Simon, Simon," and here, "Saul, Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? For what reason? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks in verse 5, which is more of a polite term, I think, something along the lines of, "Who are you, sir?" Actually, I don't quite think that Saul understands who he's talking about or who he's talking to at this particular point until that reply comes back: "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." And it's then that the penny suddenly drops for him. And what a moment that must have been, to have suddenly realized that for the first time, that Jesus, that carpenter from Nazareth, who had claimed to be God's son, who had died on that cross in the most heinous way, whose followers he had been persecuting with great zeal and passion, is actually alive, just as they said he was. That Jesus' claims to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, are actually true. And it's then that Saul gets his marching orders there in verse 6. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Then we're told the men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Notice here that others were witnesses to this particular event as well. This wasn't just something that happened internally in Saul's head. This wasn't a case of sunstroke. It wasn't hallucination, as some have tried to suggest. No, others saw that light and they heard a voice too. Then verse 8 tells us, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now at this point you might be thinking to yourself, well Gary, that's all very well and good. But you know, that hasn't ever been my conversion experience. I've never had a Damascus Road moment. I've never experienced a great light or had the Lord talk to me in an audible way. And yes, this is an exceptional conversion story in many respects, and yet there are many facets to it which are found in every true conversion. The late pastor and author John Stott said this of this particular passage. He said, "We must distinguish between the historically particular and the universal, between the dramatic outward accompaniments and the essential inward experience." So what is that essential inward experience here? Well, I think there are several things about Saul's conversion that are typical of anyone's conversion to Christ. First of all, there's a divine initiative. As we know, Saul was not looking for this experience. In fact, quite the opposite. He was anxious, wasn't he, to get to Damascus and to put his boot through the first door of any Christian that he could find and then haul them back to Jerusalem. And because of that, he was travelling in the heat of the day, in the heat of the midday sun. Something that people just didn't do in that particular climate, but such was his zeal to get there and carry out this task and root these Christians out that he did. Now, Saul certainly wasn't looking for Jesus, but the wonderful thing is that Jesus was looking for him. Actually, although Saul's conversion seems to come all out of nowhere, all of a sudden, as it were, I think that God had been gradually working in his heart to bring him to this point. Saul's knowledge of the scriptures, although skewed up until this point, and even Stephen's death. Indeed, I'm sure that even though Saul had been so full of rage at that point, the way that Stephen had spoken and that he had calmly committed his spirit into God's hands before he was stoned to death, I'm sure that hadn't gone unnoticed by Saul. That must have had some kind of effect on him, even though at that point he may have tried to push it to the back of his mind. Yes, I'm sure that God was gently and slowly preparing his heart, well ahead of this dramatic moment on the road to Damascus, as hard-hearted as Saul seemed to be at the time. And the fact is that, like Saul, every Christian conversion is initiated by God. He pursues us, which is just as well, isn't it? Because in our natural sinful state, we wouldn't go looking for him. So isn't it wonderful that God comes looking for us? And thinking about that, just notice what Jesus says to Saul. Again, in verse 6, he commands him to get up and to go into the city, and there you will be told what to do. And in that, notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Saul, I'm begging you to let me into your life. Please, please, Saul, let me take over your life. You know, if you're not sure about it at the moment, well, just go away for a few days, think about it, and then come back to me." He doesn't say that to him, does he? It's not that we choose God, it's that he chooses us. Once again, salvation is the Lord's initiative. It's at his direction. In fact, we see this as Jesus himself walked on this earth, don't we? And as he passes by some fishermen there on the Sea of Galilee, and he says to them, "Follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men." And what do? They immediately drop their nets and follow him. And then Matthew, who's sitting at the tax collector's booth there. Once again, Jesus goes up to him and says, "Follow me." And he does so. You see, ultimately, it's the Lord who converts us. He's the one who comes looking for us. And he won't stop until he's found us. And yet we still have that responsibility, don't we? To bow the knee and to obey. So there's a divine initiative, the Lord's pursuit of us. And this is common in every conversion story. And then next, there's a personal encounter. Jesus says here, "Saul, Saul," Jesus calls him by name. You see, this isn't some detached academic debate that Saul's engaged in here. But it's a one-to-one conversation between him and Jesus, isn't it? Yes, beforehand, Saul, he knew lots of facts about Jesus. But this is the first time that a relationship has begun between the two. As we said earlier, Christian conversion is not about coming to church or following a whole set of rules or being initiated into some organization. Instead, conversion is about discovering Jesus for ourselves. Christian conversion is never just the acceptance of a load of theological principles. It's primarily about a relationship. It's about being able to speak to Christ and allowing him to speak into our lives as well. And every true believer enjoys this two-way conversation, this personal relationship with Jesus. And then the third thing that's true in every believer's conversion, and was certainly true of Saul, is that there comes a point of spiritual surrender. It's missing in this particular account in Acts 9. But if we turn over to Acts chapter 22, we see that in verse 10 of that chapter, there's this same account. And between Jesus revealing his identity, then telling Saul to go into the city of Damascus, Saul actually asks a question there, verse 10. He says, "What shall I do, Lord?" Now that Saul realizes exactly who is standing before him, this is no longer a question of politeness as it was before. Instead, he addresses Jesus as Lord, giving him his proper title. And this word Lord is spoken of in awe and reverence, because Saul suddenly realizes that this one who is standing before him is the one who appeared to Moses all those years ago on Mount Sinai and who Isaiah saw in the temple. This is the Lord with a capital L. And you know, there can be no conversion, no miracle of new birth that doesn't contain some recognition of the fact that Jesus is Lord. A Christian convert is not someone who merely believes that Jesus was a great person, that he was a good guy, that he was some kind of spiritual guru. After all, Hindus and Muslims, they believe that about Christ. Now, a Christian is someone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord. A Christian is someone who kneels before him and offers Jesus their life and their all. Why? Well, because Jesus has given his life for us. Because he is both Lord and Almighty God, because he is our Saviour and our Creator. So when it comes to following Jesus, a verbal profession is not enough. We've actually got to give Jesus everything, so that all that we are and all that we have comes under his control. In other words, as a Christian, Jesus must have authority over my time, over my body, over my money, over my work, over my relationships. They must all come under his authority. And this means that if there are any areas in our lives today that we haven't yet given over to him, that we're kind of still holding on to, then we need to ask him to forgive us for not allowing him to be Lord over this or that. And then ask him to help us to be able to do so. So in summing up, as we said earlier, although Saul's conversion might seem beyond our own experience, there are a number of similarities which exist between his and ours. There is a divine initiative. There is a personal encounter. There is a spiritual surrender. And this is the same for everyone who comes to know Christ. So we've looked at an unlikely convert and an unusual conversion. And finally, let's just consider an unbelievable commission. Saul has been blinded by a bright light, and he has been led by the hand into Damascus, where he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. He's just left there alone with his own thoughts, and I'm sure that he sat there and he just processed this incredible encounter that he just had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the scene switches here to a man by the name of Ananias, and we pick up the story again from Acts 9 verse 10. Where we read, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. It's as if here Ananias takes in a deep sigh and he says, Lord, you obviously haven't heard. I mean, it's been on all the front pages of the papers here in Damascus, but I'm guessing that this news hasn't yet reached you. This guy Saul, you know, he's a bad man. And you want me to go to him? Well, that's aiding and abetting. That's fraternizing with the enemy. That's crazy talk. That's what that is. The Lord's response, verse 15, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so in obedience, Ananias goes and he finds Saul and he does exactly what he's been told to do. Placing his hands on Saul, he says, Brother Saul. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for Ananias to have had to have uttered those words? To Saul. Here is a man who has probably had some of his closest friends murdered at the hands of Saul. And yet now he finds the courage within himself to call him brother. What's more, can you imagine what it must have been like to have heard those words? What incredible love, what incredible forgiveness, what incredible grace Saul must have experienced at this particular moment. And that's what it should be like for anyone of any background when they come into the family of God, isn't it? They should experience that kind of love and acceptance as brothers and sisters in Christ. Then immediately we're told Saul's eyes were opened, he was baptized, and from verse 20 we see that he begins to preach about Christ. A dramatic conversion. What's the lesson for us here? Well, of course, the reason we are converted is not just so that we can kind of sit back and put our feet up. We are converted so that we can worship God. We are converted so that we can then witness of his saving grace to others and to serve him. Where do we start doing this? Well, we start right where we are, just as Saul did here. We start with our church family. We start with those talents and gifts that the Lord has given us. We start right where we are in those communities that God has given us to live in and work amongst. You know, someday God may call us away to some exotic faraway place. But right now he calls us to witness, to worship and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ right where we are, doesn't he? You know, the wonderful thing about all of this is that God has finally gotten his man. And the gospel message is not going to be stopped. I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. As we see here, God even converts the enemy to help in that. As we draw to a close this morning, I think Acts chapter 9, it gives us two great truths to ponder. And here they are. First of all, let's note that if Saul could become a Christian, then anyone can become a Christian. Of course, it takes the power that made the world for any one of us. But if God could turn a man like Saul around, then he can turn around that colleague at work, that family member, that neighbor on your street, that parent at the school gate, that student on your course, that person that you've stopped praying for, that you've given up hope on perhaps. If God has saved you and me, if he was able to save someone like the Apostle Paul, then God's grace is big enough to save anyone. And we mustn't forget that. And secondly, if Saul can be forgiven, then anyone can be forgiven. You know, if you are someone who struggles to accept the fact that you are forgiven in Christ, then please do come and see me afterwards and explain to me how you are possibly any worse than Saul. You know, come to me with a bit of a list and just let me see it. And if not, then you need to tell Satan to clear off. Because, you know, that conversation is not going to work this time. You know, if God could forgive a man like Saul, who he himself calls the worst of sinners, then he can forgive any one of us, can't he? No matter what we've done in the past. Why is that? Well, it's because Christ's death on the cross is enough. It's because his blood cleanses us from every sin. It was enough to save Saul, and it's enough to save you and I this morning. Quite simply, Christ's death is sufficient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you converted Saul to Paul. And I thank you for how we have benefited from him over these years, for all those letters that he wrote there in the New Testament that have been important to us in our lives. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts. Lord, I pray that in this church you would convert the unconverted, that you would help strengthen people who feel spiritually weak. I pray that you would encourage those who doubt. And that you would lead every one of us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives this day and for those days to come. Until we one day get to see the wonderful face of Christ just as Saul has. Lord, help us, we pray, in the week ahead to be light in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.